that you had yesterday. That was great. Now, don't put your hymn book away. Don't put your hymn book away. There are two verses and two lines in this song that are going to dovetail precisely with what I'm about to preach. And so if you will, look at verse number 3. It tells me what my Father hath in store for every day. That's an important line. If a sparrow cannot fall without his notice, what about me? God knows what's going to take place, doesn't he? All right, now we're not Calvinists or hyper-Calvinists or anything of that nature, but we still believe in the sovereignty of God and that he is omniscient and omnipotent, and he knows all things, and he is powerful. And we even know this, that sometimes the Lord, maybe all the time, the Lord orchestrates some things for our good and for his glory. And sometimes in working out our good, we don't like it. Amen? Yeah. I don't like when my doctor says you've got to go for this test. And it's an invasive test. And, you know, last time I went for a heart catheterization for it. I'm sorry, not a heart catheterization. Now, what's the other thing called? When they check out your heart. Stress test. Okay. Nurses and I do not get along. This is the only nurse I get along with. Okay. She can take my blood pressure and it will be normal. And so I go in there and I'm all by myself. It's during COVID and so on, and she's not along with me to keep me calm and talk to me. She has a sweet, wonderful little voice that just kind of talks you into a blood pressure that is normal. Most of the time. Except when it gets like this, you know what I'm saying? Anyway. Side note. Thursday night? Was it Thursday night? Yeah. Friday night. Okay. I was kind of beat on Friday. And so I get into my recliner after supper, and about 7 o'clock, I fall asleep. All right? And she's saying, "You're asleep." I said, I know. Somewhere around, and I see this little watch right here. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift from my kids. And it I don't have my phone on me, but it records every time I sleep if I'm wearing it. Okay, and it tells me how my sleep patterns are going. That's a wonderful little device. And so it will tell you, you know, the moment, the time, the hour, the minute, the second that you have fallen asleep. And then it shows you a red line every time that you've awakened during that and how many times you've stirred and so on and so forth. Well, right around 9:30, there is this jettisoning thick red line that goes straight up because she was in the kitchen doing something. I have no idea what she was doing. But she grabbed our pantry door, you know, we have a pantry on each side of our refrigerator, you know, one of those things where the drawers slide out and so on. And all I could hear is, "Ah, ow, ow!" I learned this, that I am still athletic enough to leap from a recliner without putting the footrest down. And I got out there, and here she's holding this in her hand. Okay, how did I get on that subject? Whatever. There's another line as you continue on verse number 3. And look at that line just before the chorus. "And though I tread a darksome path." Do you think that Frederick Whitfield had some problems in his life? The author? Yeah. But look at the second part after the comma. Who yields the sunshine all the way? It is the Lord. Sometimes we forget about the Lord. Now, go to the last verse. "It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest what?" You know, what is a woe is not just a command that you give a horse. Correct? Woe is something that happens to us that is not necessarily good, and we just say, oh, wow, I don't know if I can bear up under this. Wow. And then in the next line, who in each what? Wow. Sorrow bears a part. And what about our strength to hold up under those sorrows? Look at the next line. That none can bear below. Have you ever thought down deep in your heart, Lord, I don't know if I could take much more. I can't. I just preached last week on the subject of anger at our church. And if you go over toward 80, Interstate 80, and there is this little town called Lock Haven. Ever hear of it? And in 1967, anybody here born or alive around 1967? Okay. Do you remember an incident there on October 27th, 1967? Made national news. Leo Held went to his plant, the Hammer Mill Paper Mill, and killed six people. Then went to the office of the Piper Aircraft Corporation and wounded the secretary there. When he went back to his house, he was surrounded by the sheriffs, the policemen, state police. He was heard shouting from his door, I'm not going to take it anymore. And ultimately, he was shot dead. Suicide by police. Life got to a point where he couldn't handle it anymore, but he forgot to go to the right source to handle it. But in his life, he was described as a man who was a good Christian. How far do we let problems take us down? I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter number 12, if you will, please. I'm going to title this message, Facing Difficult Times. In verses 3 through 8 of Romans chapter number 12, it says, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That generally results in problems when we do that, you know. But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That word measure of faith is actually an accounting term, a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. Now watch this one. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. To finish, it says, He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. I am sure of one thing that is true of all of us and true of everybody in the world, that everybody here is the same. What? That you're a human being. You live from day to day. You have differences maybe of character, of interests, of tastes, and so on. But you and I are the same as everybody else in the world who is a human being, whether we're saved or whether we're lost. We're the same. That's an understatement, I think, and obvious, I think, to everybody. But what's the point? The point is that everybody lives through circumstances, whether they are personal, they just happen, you think, to you alone, personal in your own family, or to a group. We are most familiar with our group, which happens to be church, right? Okay. But there are other places where people are groups as well, or to a nation. We look at the situation that we're in as a nation. Hope this doesn't get you driven off of Facebook because of an election that was stolen. I sincerely believe that from my own personal experience of having my vote changed in front of my eyes on a computer screen. I didn't cast that vote. I complained enough. Well, there are all kinds of things that go on. Things that have been sometimes encouraging, but I think that you will agree with me. There's a lot of things that go on in life that are discouraging. 1 Corinthians 10:13 sums it up. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. So there's testings, there's trials, there's difficulties, there's circumstances. There are situations in life that become common to every one of us. Don't you like the buts in Scripture, B-U-T? The adversarial conjunctions. That is that what was just said, now something different and totally opposed is going to be said against that. So, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Amen? We forget that sometimes. And then it tells us about him who will not suffer or permit us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. What did the songwriter say? We're going to get to a point sometimes in our life that we're going to say, I can't take this anymore. But this verse says, that he, our faithful God, will give us the ability and the strength to be able to bear whatever it is that comes our way. We just have to remember that. So I want to consider Paul's admonition to the Romans here in chapter 12, and I'd like to develop my thoughts into three areas. Number one, qualifiers enabling me to speak to the subject. After all, we have become acquainted because of last October a little bit better than we were in the past, although I've been here times before. But you still don't really know who I am, nor what my life has entailed. And though I've been in the ministry as a local pastor for 46 years, now going on our 48th year of ministry, there's been some water that's gone under our bridge. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes it was the trickle of the beautiful little trout stream that crystal clear rolled over the rocks and under the bridge, and it was great and refreshing. And sometimes it was a torrential flood going over the embankment of the bridge. So I want to give you some qualifiers. Then I want to take a look at the meaning of the Old Testament and New Testament words concerning exhortation or encouragement, because that's what the word is. Comfort, encouragement, a strong, becoming strong in the things of the Lord. And then finally, how does this all work? How does it happen? How can I get encouraged when things seem so dismal? How can I be encouraged when things seem so dark and bleak? And we'll take a look at one instance in the Old Testament where somebody was facing a real struggle and needed to get encouragement from God. Father in heaven, guide our thinking now. Help us by way of all that you speak to us to and through the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that if there's one here that needs Christ as Savior, that you will help them, my Heavenly Father, to be encouraged in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as trusting Him is concerned. And then, my Heavenly Father, I pray for believers. Lord, we live in dark days. Things are just going haywire. It seems as though a couple of years ago somebody flipped a switch and people's thinking got all jumbled up. And my Heavenly Father, things are not the way they used to be. And I'm looking to you, my Father, that you will help us to understand that you have not ever left your throne. I pray that our vision and our understanding of who you are might be clear, especially as it relates to who we are in this dismal world. Well, thank you for doing your work. May the Spirit of God have his way. May the Word of God not return void. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's the Apostle Paul. And he is addressing, at one point, the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, of course, was the most unique church in that it was one of those churches that claimed to be very spiritual, and yet they were the most carnal. They were saying things, doing things, being involved in things which were horrendous. And then when Paul had written to them and rebuked them in many areas, they turned on the Apostle Paul. And some of them said, "Who in the world are you, guy? Who gives you the right to talk to us the way that you're talking? After all, you're just a short, ugly fella who doesn't see very well. And you know what? You know, who are you?" And so listen a little bit to the Apostle Paul as he tries to talk to this church that was drifting from the simplicity that was in Christ and also had great abhorrence for the apostle himself. In 2 Corinthians 11:1, it says, "Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." And then in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And, you know, when trouble comes our way, personally, as far as a group is concerned, nationally, sometimes we start to think in complexity rather than simply. Those simple little childlike truths of who God is are taken away from us. And all of a sudden, we don't think that God can handle the situation, the circumstance, the trouble, the darkness, the grief, the woe that we're going through. So here's the Apostle Paul. What does he do for these people? First of all, he gives his personal experience. In verse chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, verses 16 to 18, "I say again, let no man think of me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little." Isn't that a strange little phrase? That I could boast about myself just a little bit. He says, don't count me a fool. But I'm understanding what he's saying. "That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly." And yet God uses this and he is inspiring this. It is this confidence of boasting. In this confidence of boasting, "see that many glory after the flesh, I'll glory also." And so what he does then is he begins to detail his sufferings for the cause of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verses 24 to 30. He says, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, saved one." Now that's a pleasant Sunday school experience, isn't it? How would you like to be beaten with 40 stripes? You would say, "Hey, I'm serving the Lord and I get beaten for it. This is not pleasant. 3 times I was beaten with rods." Oh, that's better, right? I don't think so. "Once I was stoned, 3 times I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, and journeyings often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." So he jumps from the things that happened to him personally to now the weight of the church being upon him. So he shifts over to not just the spiritual things that were going on within his life as a personal being, but now the weight of the church being upon him in all these things. And then he makes this statement in verse 29, "Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities." Huh? That's just the opposite of what we want to do as human beings. We don't want to glory in our infirmities. We want to glory in our successes, don't we? So there is something about what God allows to come into our life that are things that are difficulties, a strain upon us. Some things that we can't see for the darkness that it brings upon us. So Paul has detailed for us his sufferings that he might qualify, in his case, his apostleship. And his words to these believers are being substantiated by the actual happenings that went on in his daily life. I'll now also, in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, boast a little bit in my folly. And I want to glory in my infirmities, not that my infirmities are any worse or better than anybody else, and not for praise and not for pity, but for the glory of God, that he might be exalted, because it is he that brings us through each and every one of them. And that was what was driving the Apostle Paul to say this. So, and I have to watch my time here because I could get bogged down giving a little history. Let me take you back to 1974. That's a little while ago. The Lord was burdening my heart to be a pastor. And for one solid year, I was in darkness because I did not say yes. I fought and fought and fought and fought. I don't know what it was like if I fought and fought and fought and said, no, Lord. And I looked at my pastor and I said, he's got six people and they are nothing but aggravation to him. And I'm one of them. So why in the world would I want to go into this thing that brings aggravation to your life and that's all that you get? And I said, no, Lord, no. Until my pastor came to me one day in the summertime of the year, 1974, and he said, hey, I'm going to go to Haiti on a mission trip with an evangelist. Would you like to come? I said, well, what's it going to cost? He said, $200. Can you imagine going on a mission trip, including airfare, all your food, foreign country, and so on, and $200? Well, $200 was a lot of money in 1974. I said, well, maybe. Talk to my wife. We'll see if we can. We don't have $200. It was in Haiti that God broke my heart. And I had no peace until I surrendered to what God wanted me to do. And you would think that was the end of all of the struggles of life right there, right? No, it was the beginning of many more struggles that came along. And matter of fact, that is one of the more minor ones. Several years later, I'm in the ministry now. But there was a fellow by the name of Gilbert Stenholm. You remember, he was a great guy, wasn't he? Yeah, we had him in our home a couple of times and preached for us. Our little town of Duryea is a Roman Catholic town. It's not a place where a church grows exponentially in a short period of time. You have to stay at it and stay at it and stay at it and stay at it. Dr. Stenholm was with us, and I think it was 1980. And he said to me, hey, have you ever thought about another church? And I said, no, God's called me here. And then 3 months later, I get a phone call from a church in Latrobe, Pennsylvania. It had just gone through a church split, and they still had about 180 people in this little church in the coal region and of Pittsburgh and Latrobe. And the man said, are you interested in candidating? And I said, no, I don't think so, but since you've called, I'll come and preach for you. Well, Dr. Stenholm put your name in here. He said, that's a pretty high recommendation. I think, wow, thank you. And so I went out there and looked things over. Within 2 hours, I recognized why there was a church split. And the good people had gone. And it was the ornery people that were left, you know. They took me out for supper. Not one of them. There were two families in the church, and all they can think about and talk about was bartering. It was a big thing during those days. You know, one guy owned a store that sold brass beds. Another guy owned a store that sold tires, and they were talking about swapping tires for services done and swapping brass beds for services being done. And I thought, okay, I'm sitting here, and you're not even... You don't want to tell me about the services. You don't want to tell me about anything else. Oh, there was one question that I had that came from them. Do you own a television set? I said, yes. There were two questions, actually. And I said, yeah, what of it? Well, second question. Now listen to this one. Do you watch it? What are you laughing at? So I immediately picked up on the little hypocrisy that was going on here, and I said, yeah, but I have a device on my television set that is a remarkable little device. I don't know of anyone else who has one. And I caught him. He bit, you know. He was just like the trout with his mouth wide open, taking the fly. That's an absolutely fake thing. And I said, this wonderful little device allows me to have real control over it. He said, really? I said, yeah. I said, I don't know if anybody else who has one on their television set. He said, well, what is it? I said, an off button. Anyhow. But that caused real struggle in my life. Am I supposed to remain where I'm at, or am I supposed to go? And I want to tell you that it seems like an easy thing to get through, but there was darkness that came on. Lord, what is your will for my life? I want to be in your will. And when God settled up his will in my life, I want to tell you, I had a running Pentecostal fit. I was all alone in my house so I could do it. Years went by. Everything seemed to be going well at church. My wife came home one day. She was a nurse working in the recovery room at Geisinger in Wilkes-Barre area, Wyoming, or Geisinger, Wyoming Valley, they call it. She came in and could tell that there was something wrong. She had hurt her back. She went to bed, tried to nurse it, took some Tylenol or something like that. Got up the next morning to go to work, and she was still hurting. I got a phone call 45 minutes after she was there, and she said, my supervisor says you have to come and get me. I can't work. She couldn't stand. She couldn't sit. She couldn't lay down. It started a series of things. Took her to the doctor, the rheumatologist there at Geisinger, and he said to her, it's really not your back, it's your sacroiliac, and what you probably did, and most of you ladies who have children have probably done, you here ever carry your baby on your hip? Yeah. He said, you carried your babies, and mind you, we had two. You carried your babies on your hip, and thus what you did is you damaged your sacroiliac, and your sacroiliac is all purled, and that's causing the pain that is in your back and going down your leg and then under your foot and coming around your toes and coming up on top of your foot. That's causing all that pain. Well, what is it, she said? What's the problem? Well, it's probably the piriformis muscle, and it's the nerve trapped in the piriformis muscle. And I could remember her saying this, well, do something to get it out of there. And he said, I can't do anything about it. And then we went to see her family doctor concerning this very same thing. And it was the last time I let her go into a doctor's office by herself because she came out crying. Because he said to her, there's absolutely nothing that I could do for you. That spurred on a series of things. The wonderful workman's compensation nurse who is at Geisinger in Danville, we used to be very sweet and kind and gentle. And then we went down to see her one time, and she was giving us all this kind of advice. But finally, ultimately, when we got to a decision where, medically speaking, we had to get a lawyer to help us to fight what was going on here and for treatment, she turned like an asp on us. And I could remember sitting in hearings and me watching her hurt, unable to sit down, unable to stand up, unable to lay down without pain, and nobody looking at her, or nobody treating her. Sitting in hearings and listening to three lawyers who were sitting on this side who are saying, well, we're sending her, Your Honor, we are sending her to work at a lens factory about 30 miles away, or at a hotel in the night shift, or at a retail store to work in the ladies' department. And the judge saying, and by the way, what are you going to pay her? Minimum wage at all these places. And he looked at her and said, ma'am, what was your salary as a nurse in the recovery room at Geisinger? And at that time, it was $17.25. Now I have no idea where it's at, but it's more than $17.25. And the judge said, I think not. And I'm sitting there seething and saying, can I say something? I want to testify of what it's like at home. Because she can't do this. Was an athletic woman who was doing things for God, helping me in the ministry, working full time, taking care of the house, taking care of two kids, and watching the Lord bless, and all of a sudden it's all nothing, and there's darkness that set over. And God gave us a good lawyer, protecting her. And God gave us a new doctor. Finally got to the problem. God gave us a surgeon who said, if you saw me 6 months after this, you'd have been okay. The result is a permanent injury to the nerve. It's not the worst it could be. She gets around. It's not the worst it could be. She's gotten some treatments that allow her to sit, because I don't know if you remember, she used to sit on the floor because that was the most comfortable. So she'd be in the underneath the stained glass windows this morning sitting on the floor. But it was a dark period. And then we had to deal with independent medical examiners. I remember the first one, Dr. Feinstein. Could have been Frankenstein. She walked into the office after he delayed. Was it an hour or two? At least an hour. There's no place for her to go. She can't sit. She can't stand. She's pacing. She can't lay down. She's becoming aggravated. And there was nobody in front of us. And we sit in the office. He gives her a gown to change so he can examine her. And then, I don't know, do you have a comfort zone? You know what I mean by comfort zone? Like if I stuck a pencil right here, would you be comfortable if I did that? So he walks over to me and says, and who are you? It's almost out of the ministry, Pastor. Almost out of the ministry. I wanted to take the pencil. And I was much bigger than he is. I wanted to take the pencil, shove it up his nose and sharpen it. Take the eraser out and poke him. Understand? I didn't. Internalized it. Lord, get us through this. There are things those are personal things. Then there are some things that happened at church. 1975, September 5th, I'm only the pastor there for a couple of months, and then my mother-in-law calls me, and she says, are you sitting down? September 5th, 1975. I said, why, Mom? She said, I want you to sit down. I said, why, Mom? I'm okay. She said, you're not going to be okay when I tell you what I'm going to tell you. Do you hear the fire engines, the sirens going off? I said, yeah, they're headed to church. The church is on his way to pick you up, and you're going to go down there so that you can be on the premises. I sat down. There was only a few of us in the church. Out. Members no longer came to church. Them over the piano and over the organ in order to kind of save them from the mist of the water and the falling tiles coming from the ceiling. It had been arson. Then came the fateful news from the insurance company. You don't have enough insurance. Therefore, you're being penalized by $7,000. There were $30,000 insurance on the building. Not enough. There was $48,000 worth of damage. 75, that's about 150 to 200,000 today. Lord, what are you up to? Okay, that got resolved. How the Lord got us through that one, I have no idea, but we got through it. And it got paid for. And how it was paid for, I have no idea. Dark hour, you're walking in darkness, I'm the sunshine. Okay. The community started to send in donations. What a wonderful thing. Get back in the building. We get a visit. I'm in the office. Like Pastor has an office on the side over here. Only mine was off on this side. I'm in the office and I'm praying before the message comes. And here comes a knock on the door. Come on in. There's this guy I've never seen before. Some of you don't know that our church belonged to the Bible Presbyterian movement, who had not supported the church since the 1960s, and we were in the process of removing the church from that. We had actually taken the name down from off of the building, and we became a Baptist church. Wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. You're a young, ambitious man, he said, and I'm taking you to court. For what? Because you've encroached upon property that doesn't belong to this church. I said, what? Lord worked it out. He was in the wrong. We were in the right. I'm moving quickly. Then comes the betrayal of those who are in the ministry with you in a local church. The loss of people who don't know the facts. We went through that. And then the next person, because some of you remember that I had announced that I was going to be retiring now about 7 years ago. And then ultimately, we have one that betrays us. And in the transition that was supposed to be taking place, they changed the vote percentage for pastor from 66% of the congregation to 85% of the congregation. Sounds good, doesn't it? But it allows just a few people to control the entire church. So they changed it. The congregation voted for it. The betrayer was gone. The new guy, who I've been training, took the vote. 79%. He's gone. And then people saying, this can't be God's will. And wait a minute. Is God not omnipotent? Is God not omniscient? Is God not in control of things? Did we not pray for the Lord to demonstrate his will? And of course, the answer to those from everybody that came to me was, yes, we did. But there's something down deep inside of us that when we don't get our way, we say that it can't be God's will because it wasn't my way. Right? Don't we do that? And so we had to deal with that. I have a bunch of other things here, but time is slipping away very quickly. Let's get into the understanding of Old Testament and New Testament words, shall we? Very quickly. The first time the word encourage is used in the Old Testament happens to be Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 38. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. So here's Moses being encouraged by God to encourage Joshua, because after all, Moses had a real easy time with the 1.5 million plus Israelites. It was just a cakewalk for him coming out of Egypt and going around and around and around. It was just a wonderful time for Moses. Everything he said that they did, he had no opposition along the way, correct? No, that was wrong, right? So Joshua, who was the minister to Moses, is going to be taking over. What do you think that Joshua needs? Encouragement. Okay. This is the word Kozak, a verb that means to be strong, to be courageous, or to overpower. It's found in the Hebrew for the first time in Genesis. I didn't say in the English, I said in the Hebrew in the book of Genesis, where you find the angels going into the family of Lot and grabbing them or taking hold of them by the hand and leading them out of Sodom and Gomorrah so that they could be safe. And there it is to be strong, take a hold of, and pull them out. Okay. I think that they were highly encouraging them. The word translated encourage is found into English language is found four times in four verses, and encouragement is found in five times, five verses. So in the English, the word encouragement is found nine times, but this word, Kozak, is found 290 times in 266 verses throughout the entire Old Testament. Do you think God has something to say about getting strong? Think God has something to say about being encouraged? You think God has something to say about being comforted? He absolutely does. It's a very simple concept because Joshua was encouraged by the Lord in chapter 1, verses 6 and 9, where it says, and I'm not going to read the whole verse, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and of good courage. Over and over again, the same word is being used. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Be comforted, be comforted, be comforted, be encouraged, be encouraged, be encouraged, Joshua. There are other ways that the word is translated. I've already given you strong, it's 48 times. Repair, 47. Hold, 37. Strengthen, 28. Strengthened, an ED on the ed, 14 times. Harden, in verse 13. Prevail, in verse 10. Encourage, 9. Take, 9. Courage, 5. Stronger, 5. Hold, 5. And then other words, miscellaneous words, 52 other times. When I'm walking through a dark, dreary place in life, I need to be strong, I need to repair, I need to hold, strengthen, become hard. Endure hardness as a good soldier, Paul told Timothy, and be encouraged and so on. And finally, Joshua encourages the people of Israel in Joshua 10:25. Guess what he says to the people? Be strong and of good courage. Joshua 10:25. Why? Because the people were dismayed. They were shattered. They were scared. They were terrified. Any of those things ever happen to you? The solution? Be encouraged. The New Testament has complex words. First of all, in Acts chapter 27 and verse 36, Paul is on a ship. It's in the middle of the Mediterranean. Beautiful, beautiful sea. And he says to them, then were they all of good cheer. How did they get into good cheer? Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? The circumstances were that they were in a full-blown cyclone, a hurricane. And they weren't in it for an hour or two. They were in it for 2 weeks. The problem was that they were in the middle of this thing in a sailing ship, and the wind from the storm was taking them along wherever it went. They couldn't control the ship anymore. The storm was controlling the ship. And they were panicking, if you remember. They threw things overboard to lighten the ship, and they were doing all kinds of things that they thought as seamen was necessary, but they could not get control of the ship. Does a storm in your life ever seem that way? I can't get control of this. Paul told them some things. Nobody's going to die. We may lose the ship, but nobody's going to die. So come on, you've been battling this thing for 2 weeks. Cheer up. What? Cheer up. Get some food. They were going to need it because the ship was going to break up. Wow. Sometimes storms of life seem unconquerable, don't they? Romans chapter 1 and verse 12 is another instance. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by mutual faith, both of you and me. Be comforted together is what the word means. It's the translation of a really long, big Greek word. And it means to console jointly or together, to comfort with others, to receive encouragement in the society or the company of other people. What happens to us sometimes when we get discouraged? We want to give up. We don't want to be around anybody else. We call this depression sometimes. We don't want to pick up the shades in the house to let the sun shine in. We don't want to be around anybody else. What is Paul saying to the Romans? After all, what was going on in Rome? It was a real picnic, right? To be a believer in the empire of Rome, to be a Christian, on any given day, at any given moment, they could be throwing you in the stocks and using you to light up a party that was going to be taken at night. Or maybe you were going to become lion food. Cheer up, he says. Comfort yourselves. And I want to come and comfort you. What's the best place for us to find comfort whenever a group comes under siege? To split apart and not be with one another? Or to huddle together? To embrace one another? Pray for one another? And tell each other, you know what? It's not as bad as it seems. Because it always seems worse than we can ever think. One more word. It's used in John 11, verse 19 and 31. And it's used also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 11, chapter 2, verses 11, and chapter 5, verse number 14, and it's the word comforted. In each case, the Greek word, another really long Greek word, means to speak kindly, smoothly, to comfort and pacify, to encourage, to console, to make the soul feel good. It's used in the case of grieving sisters, of Mary and Martha with Lazarus. If you've ever lost somebody, you know what it's talking about. A husband, a wife, a child, a mom or a dad. If you've tasted death in your family, you needed encouragement. In the case of the Thessalonica believers, they believed false doctrine that was going around. They believed that the rapture had already taken place, and Paul is writing to comfort them. So the situation of world events that were happening in the little town of Thessalonica, which still is in existence till this day, they were under severe pressure to think that they missed the rapture and they were in the judgment of God. What did they need? Somebody to come alongside of them and give words, kind words of comfort. What a wonderful thing. But the basic New Testament words are parakletos, parakaleo, I'm sorry, and parakletos. A noun meaning to beseech, an act of encouragement, of exhortation, and of comfort for the purpose of strengthening. 100 times, over 100 times, it is used in the New Testament. You think God is telling us anything as a New Testament church that we need encouragement, comfort? There are plenty of scripture admonitions concerning encouragement, which must be taken at God as God's encouragement to us when difficult times come upon us. The question comes, and I'm done, how do I acquire this encouragement? Not going to get real technical. Simplicity is the thing I need at this moment. Understand? There's a man in the Old Testament by the name of King David. He was being chased around by the current king at that time, whose name was King Saul. Even though David was anointed, King Saul was still on the throne. King Saul made a hobby and a sport out of throwing javelins at David, who had come to play his harp to comfort him. Finally, David had to flee. He finds refuge, just a little background. He finds refuge in Gath. I've been near Gath, about 3 miles away. He finds refuge there with the king by the name of Achish. Achish is Saul's enemy. David feigns, or he pretends, like Achish and he are on the same page. After all, Saul is chasing King David as well. He's there for about 16 months under Achish's hand. He is given a city to dwell in with his 600 mighty men of valor called Ziklag. Ziklag is a place, if you can think about where the Dead Sea is, and if you were to go west from about the bottom of the Dead Sea, and if you could picture this in your mind and bring it up on the internet to take a look at it, it is a place where farming is not necessarily the mode of, you know, of making money. It's dry, it's barren, hilly, sandy, caves, valleys, mountains, desolate. And that's where Ziklag was. There comes a day when here comes Saul and Achish, the king of Gath, is aligning his armies to go to battle. David said, I'll go out to battle for you, with all the time going to turn on Achish. The princes warn Achish of this. David had left all of the families in Ziklag, women and children, unprotected. So now he heads back to Ziklag with his 600 mighty men of valor. And I could just see it in my mind's eye. As they approach, they see smoke rising over the horizon. There's a better pace now to their marching and to their horses and their chariots. They storm into the town. There are no women or children left. The houses are burned. The wealth is gone. Would you say that that's a dark day? But it gets worse. David cannot find his family. He can't find his children. And then the cries of the 600 men, crying for their women, crying for their children. Where are you? Ultimately, somebody always becomes responsible. Who was it? the mighty men of valor that had fought right alongside of King David, protecting him, helping him against Saul, being there with him for Achish. Now mutiny comes. David, it's your fault. It's your fault that our families are gone and our houses are burned. It's your fault, David. David is already grieving over his own family. He's also grieving over all these men who lost their families. But the scripture tells us that not one child and not one woman was killed, that they had taken them all alive. It does not tell us if the women and children were abused by the Amalekites. It just tells us that they were alive. With all this in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, it says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him." Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. What did David do? For the first time in 16 months, he does the right thing. You see, before he went to Achish, he never prayed. He never asked God for direction. He never said, "Lord, should I do this?" But now, what happens? David now goes and he gets the man of God and he inquires of the Lord. He gets encouragement. Verse 7. I want to tell you that we tend to trust in our own way when we start to get discouraged. We start to talk to ourselves like David talks to himself. You know, if we could take you back to 1 Samuel 27, 1 and 2. I don't want you to turn there for the sake of time. We're out of time. But David began to say within himself, "Okay, Saul's after me. I'm going to die. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. I'm going to go to the enemy." This is David's thinking. Do you think any of that was from God? Not one bit of it was from God. And sometimes when we get into that dark place, that dreary place, that place where circumstances seem to be over us and we don't know what to do, we start to listen to our false way of thinking. God says, when we lean to our own understanding, and that's not good. God has a way. What does he do? Well, he goes to the priest, Abiathar, and he inquires of the Urim and the Thummim, those instruments which the Lord would inform the priest of what to do next. In essence, he's going to the Word of God. So when troublesome times come, where do you go? Friends? Family? Tell you where people go today, Facebook. Do you realize that there are very few people who are actually friends on Facebook? You know, friend me. Well, who are you? I don't know if I want to be your friend. I'll leave you with this. We need to be people who, when dark days come, remember who God is. Does he understand what I'm going through? Yeah, I read to you in 2 Corinthians concerning that. But listen to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding. What's missing in our life when we're going through dark times? Peace. Solutions right here. It's easy. But I make it complex. The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, listen to these things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. David acted upon what the word of God said. He did what the priest told him to do. What do I do sometimes? Well, I find an answer or a solution to my situation in the Word of God. You know what I do sometimes? I pick it apart to get the answer that I like. Don't you? I pick it apart. Lord, yes, said this and said this and said this, and this is what I'm supposed to be doing. We don't follow James chapter 1, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. I need to allow the entrance of God's word to give me light. I need to learn who God is, the God of all comfort. I need to learn that I can trust the Lord in all the situations that I am in. And upon his plans, I need to trust. For his thoughts are not my thoughts, and his ways are not my ways. There came a point a few years ago where it looked as though I was being forced out of my pulpit and out of being pastor of the church. We came back because there was a funeral. We had set up the funeral arrangements for the family prior to going on vacation. Told the wife, we'll be back. We're not going to be far away. We'll come back for the funeral should your husband die. He died. I got the phone call. And I was told, not by the family, but by a rebel, you don't need to come home, Pastor. I'll take care of it. I said, really? When did things change? Well, I discussed it with the widow. Really? I'll be there. Man had the funeral service. I sat in the back. It was the most frivolous, non-convicting, non-comforting funeral sermon I had ever heard in my life. Never once got to the gospel with a room full of people who needed to hear it. That Sunday, he said, you could sit in the back of the church, Pastor. My wife said, what? I said, wait. The verse God gave me was this. Wait on the Lord. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Next week came. Pastor, you could sit in the back of the church. Other assistant said, do something. I said, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. And he shall strengthen, comfort, guide, direct thine heart. Third week came. Pastor, you can sit back here in the church. Do something. Do something. I am. God can handle this a whole lot better than I can. Amen. That person's out of the ministry. I didn't put him there. God did. Understand? Yikes. Can I tell you what I wanted to do? But that would be my flesh. And I have found this out. God always does things better than I could ever think about. Amen. What's going on in your life? Health, finances, personally, your walk with God? What's challenging it? Hey, listen, without the challenge, you're not in the game. Okay? What's going on corporately or group-wise? Church. What's going on nationally? You look at the mess that's been created over the last almost 2 years, not quite. You know, I think about it every time I fill up with gas. or go to buy beef at Sam's Club. I think, or chicken now. Think about that. And I think, Lord, Lord. And I say what I've heard said to me, do something. Right. And only God could take care of it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the time.